Hope everybody's having a good Mother's Day so far. Well, at least not everybody, just the mothers. I don't care about everybody else. The rest of you just have a regular day. So welcome to Xenos. We're going to continue our series in 2 Corinthians today. So I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. I'm gonna pray for a moment. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity once again to get in here and study your word. I say that every week, and I mean it, because not everybody gets that. Not everybody gets that opportunity to do that, and I thank you for it. I pray that today we can study your word and see what Paul has to say about being a triumphant Christian, being led in triumph by you. Amen. All right, so Paul, I'm not going to get too much into the background. We've been studying 1 Corinthians for a while, and now we've gotten into 2 Corinthians. So we're pretty familiar with what's going on in the city of Corinth and how they've had some morality issues. By the time this letter was written, this is actually not the second letter. This is probably the fourth and fifth, because it's probably two letters. There's been some issues with Paul, between Paul and the people in this church. He's had to address some morality problems that they've had. They've had some people come in and question his authority. They question his ability to teach, question his apostleship even. And so there's been some contention here between Paul and this church. And between 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul had written them a letter that he had to really come down hard on them on some issues. And so we're going to see some of the fallout from that in this letter. And then we're going to go on and see, he talks about smelly Christians. So we're going to talk a little bit about that too in this letter. So let's read just for a couple of verses here. This is starting in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me for the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So here is Paul. We talked a little bit about this a couple of weeks ago. Paul had to change some travel plans, and that was kind of a bone of contention between him and the church there in Corinth, because he'd said he was going to do one thing and ended up having to do another. And here we're reading a little bit about that. Paul, he says he came to Troas for the gospel. He was supposed to go to them, but he ended up going to them first because they had some issues. He came back to Ephesus. Then he left from Ephesus, and he says here he went to Troas. Ephesus, there was a riot there, so he ended up having to get out of there a little bit earlier than probably he expected to. He was waiting to hear back from Titus. Titus was a guy who was with them, and he was going to hear a response back from him to see how they took this rough letter that he'd written them. And he didn't come. He was supposed to meet them in Troas, and he didn't. And he says he found no rest for his spirit there. Now, if you know Paul, you know that Paul, his mission was to spread the gospel. His mission was, I mean, he was a missionary. That's what he did. It was his identity. Even when he wasn't on a trip, he was being a missionary. That's what he did. And so he says he got to Troas, and a door was opened up for him in the Lord, which means people were receptive to the message, but he found no rest there. He couldn't stay there. He was waiting for Titus to show up, and he didn't. And that's why he said he went to go find Titus. He left for Macedonia and left other people there to do the work in Troas. That's out of character for Paul. Normally, if the door opens up for the gospel, he's all over it, and he stays there. That's what ended up happening in Ephesus. He was there for 3 years because it was so fruitful for him there. And the reason I'm pointing this out is because there's a lot, I mean, we read a lot about the contention that Paul had with the church in Corinth, and we read a lot about just the issues that they've had with each other. I want to point out here that Paul loved these people. And they loved him. And they argued. Yes, they had their problems with each other. But he was very worried that letter that he sent to them, they would just write him off. And he didn't want that to happen because he really loved those folks. And so he was so worried about it, he even left a fruitful ministry in Troas to go find Titus in Macedonia. And it turns out that he did, and that it was a favorable response, which was good for Paul, and he was very glad to hear that. And that's why I wanted to point this out, because up until this point in this letter, it's been kind of a depressing letter. Paul talks about his issues that he's had and the problems that he's had with them and the problems that he's had on his own being, just getting things done. You can read later in the letter where he talks about how many times he's been shipwrecked and how many times he's been beaten and that kind of stuff. He's had a lot of problems getting things moving in his ministry. He's had a lot of issues in Troas. He couldn't find any rest there because he couldn't settle into his ministry there. So it sounds like it's kind of depressing. It sounds like Paul is having an issue getting things moving and his ministry is kind of dying, or at least is ill. And that's not the case. You get that impression, and so that's why it's important that we read on. He says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to another, aroma from life to life." And it's this important word, "but," that starts with this passage here. All this bad stuff has been going on. All the issues that you and I have had, all the issues that I've had with other churches and things moving forward, all the persecution that we faced, it's been rough. But he thanks God, who always leads him in triumph. And I think that's what we want to focus on today. Paul is saying God not just leads him in triumph, he says he leads us in triumph. And so I want to focus on these two ideas here. This idea of God leading people in triumph, and this idea of this fragrance of Christ, the smelly Christian idea, because it's important to this metaphor. Now, you may or may not be familiar with what a triumph is. When we think of triumph, we just think of the word victory. It might be we triumphed over that team last week, you know, in football or whatever. And we get that, but triumph for the Corinthians, the readers of this letter, they had probably a better idea of what Paul meant by triumph. And so I want to bring this out and show you. We're probably familiar with a little bit. A triumph was a victorious parade that people would have when they entered Rome after defeating an enemy. And so we've seen Hollywood's version of it. I'm going to go ahead and show a short clip of probably one you might be familiar with. All right, so that was a little bit dark, but I think you get the idea. If you've ever seen Gladiator, you've seen that. A triumph, a Roman triumph, is a victorious procession. What would happen was they would go, the Roman armies would go, and they would defeat an enemy, they would conquer a new land, and they would come back and have this entry where they would triumphantly enter the city. And so this is a metaphor that Paul is using to give them an idea of what Christian life is like, being led in triumph by God. And I think it's important that we understand the anatomy of the triumph. If I was up here giving you a metaphor about football, most people would get it. At least you'd be familiar with some of the stuff I'm talking about. But that's not what Paul was doing. He's giving them a metaphor that they would understand. So we may not be as familiar with triumphal entries. So let's take a look a bit at the anatomy of what a triumph looks like. First of all, it starts with the horn blowers, and the clip we saw, the returning general or the returning Caesar, he was in the front of it, and that's not normally how it was done back in the day. They would start with horn blowers. It's not like they could send an email out to everybody and let them know what was happening. So they'd start with these guys, they would come out with their horns, and they'd blow the horns and make sure everybody knew that there was a triumph coming through town. And so people would come out, and they would. They'd come out in droves, just like in that video where people were, they were throwing rose petals and screaming and yelling, and they were pretty happy. It was a way to really get them to boost morale and get people in love with Rome, you know, make sure that they understood that Rome was ever victorious and all that. So the hornblowers were a good big part of that, getting people in. And then they would be followed by the priests with incense and oxen. And it seems weird that they would have oxen in this kind of a parade. The incense was there for them to praise the gods. They'd wave these censers around with burning incense in it. And they'd wave these censers, and it would have this smell. And then they'd bring the oxen around. And the oxen were there for sacrifices. They were going to bring them to sacrifice to the gods and thank them for their victories. And so this was something that you didn't normally see outside of the temples. And so they'd bring these around, and of course the incense and the oxen, they'd have this aroma, right? And so this is the aroma that he's drawn their attention to. And then we'll follow the booty. And don't get excited. It's not that kind. It was the captured wealth of the nations that they had defeated. They would bring in all the gold and all the jewels or whatever, and also representations of the land that is now Roman land that they've conquered. You can see pictures and sculptures of these Roman triumphs where they have pictures of elephants being brought in the city because these, you know, they defeated some countries that had elephants in the countries, that kind of stuff going on. So it was not just, here's all the gold we've got. It was, this is a representation of the land that we've conquered, and now this is ours. It's Roman land now. And then they'd lead in the captives. The captives were generally, they were soldiers, captured soldiers from the army that they'd defeated. Or they'd just be other people that they've captured. They were defeated enemies who were destined for execution. These folks were either going to be just flat out executed, or they would take them and let them fight to the death in the gladiatorial arenas. But they were going to die one way or the other. So as you can imagine, these folks being led in chains from wherever they came from, all the way to Rome, a long trip, and now they've got this procession with all these Romans yelling and screaming, and they're happy, and they've got this aroma that's going on. And what would they associate that aroma with? They'd associate it with defeat and death. But after the captives, then would come the victors. And this was a group of, you'd have the soldiers lined up coming in. You'd have sometimes the senators would come to these things and be involved, even though they're not usually the ones who went to war. And then the victorious general. Usually it was a general. Sometimes it was the Caesar himself, but most of the time it was just the victorious general who would come in. He was the last guy to come in instead of the first, like what we saw. And so it was almost like he's saying, look at all this stuff I brought to you. And so you imagine now that you've got these victors, and that aroma for them would represent something very different than it represented for the people who were captives, right? The captives are associating that smell with death. But the victors are associating it with victory, with the reward they're about to receive, with life itself. And so this is the idea that Paul is trying to give to them. This is a familiar scene for them. You know, these guys in Corinth were very Roman. They understood. They probably, all of them had seen something like this. And so he's giving them this metaphor. He says, we're being led by God in triumph, and he's given them this metaphor. So let's take a look at how that metaphor plays out a little bit. First of all, the victorious general is Jesus Christ. He's the one who's led us to the victory. Jesus is the one who is our leader. He's our general, and he's had complete victory over sin. And so he is the one who's led us. This is what Paul says in Colossians. He says, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. He's using the same metaphor there, that idea of he is the triumphant victor here. But how did Jesus get this victory? How did he achieve this? Did he lead a lot of people into battle? That's not what he did, right? He said he nailed our certificate of debt to the cross, and that was his victory. In other words, our triumphant general won this victory over sin, not by leading a bunch of people into battle, but by allowing himself to be crucified, allowing himself to be executed. And that's how he won this victory. It's the certificate of debt that we all have, the certificate of debt that we have accrued by rebelling against God and doing our own thing and telling God, you know, you can stick your rules, I'm going to do my own thing here. And that debt is accrued, is a death sentence, And so he's nailed that to the cross, took that upon himself. And so that's how he got victory over sin. And now the priests in this metaphor are Paul and his missionaries. These are people who went into enemy territory being the territory of people who didn't know this message. And he brought this message to them. And the incense that they're waving around is the knowledge of Christ. This is the gospel, the message that you can have a relationship with God. You don't have to suffer God's judgment. You can enjoy his love just by accepting his forgiveness through Christ. You can do that today just by telling God, I want Christ's death on the cross to apply to my sin. And then you can be in part of this. So that's who the priests are. It's Paul and his missionaries, and really it's us. It's those of us who have also been called by God to spread this knowledge of Christ. And that's why he says that, you know, we are this aroma. So the captives and in the triumph, those are the people who reject the message. Those are the people who hear the message and they decide they don't want to hear it. They don't want to have anything to do with it. So this message then is the aroma of death. They're hearing the same message that the people who accepted are, but these people, it doesn't appeal to them. Either they don't want to believe in God, or they don't want to believe that they can't work their way to him, and that their good work and all the work that they do doesn't matter as far as their salvation goes. And so these people, that idea that God will forgive them through the work that he has done through Christ, it's a smell that they don't want to smell. They don't like it. And that because they don't like it, because they're rejecting that message, that leads to their death. Because Christ says he is the only way to get to God. It's through his forgiveness that he offers. And so the victorious soldiers, and that is those who accept the message. Those who heard this message, and it was a pleasing aroma to them. It was something that they've been wanting to hear. It was something that they understood that they needed. Something they understood that they had to have if they wanted to have a relationship with God and have eternal life that he offers. And so to them, that message, that knowledge of God, or knowledge of Christ, is the aroma of life. So you see here, this metaphor that Paul's laying out is pretty neat. It's a pretty good metaphor. He says Christ is always leading us into victory, and we are now, through us, he gives people the aroma of Christ. Some people, that smells like death. That really turns them off. But to some people, it smells like life. And so what I want to do is take a look at some of the lessons that we can learn from this metaphor. I think there's probably three that we're going to look at. I say probably, but there are, because I did the slides earlier. I'm sure there's more that we can learn, but I just want to focus on three. And the first one is how people can have differing responses to the exact same message. Have you ever considered that? Why do people have differing responses to the same message? I mean, it's not like this is something that's subject to interpretation, right? It's not like it's a preference, like I like blue and you like red. That's not how it is. People would say that in our culture. People like to think that, well, you know, your religion is good for you and mine is good for me and my truth is different, but it works for me and it's just as true. But the truth is, the Bible just says that's not really the case. That's not really the problem we've got here. There is only one truth. The problem is with our heart attitude. And Paul had laid this out for them in 1 Corinthians in the very first chapter. He said, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so here he's saying that this, the idea that Christ is being crucified, Christ is, he uses that word on purpose. He doesn't say Jesus crucified, he uses Christ, because Christ isn't his name, it's his title. That's the Greek word for Messiah. And the idea that the Messiah, the someone who God has sent to save the world, the Jews had been expecting to come and set up a kingdom, to set up a rulership over the world, they were expecting him to come and do that, and the idea that he could have been crucified by the Romans, that's foolishness. It's blasphemy, really. And so it's a stumbling block for the Jews. They don't get it. How could that be possible? But to the Gentiles, to people who aren't Jewish, it's foolishness to them. The idea that you could have a Messiah come and be crucified like that, well, that means his mission is over. He's done. And that's exactly what they expected would happen when Christ was crucified. This whole Christian movement would be done and it'd be over. But, he says, to those who are being saved by it, those who get this message and they understand it, well, for them it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so the idea here is that it's not just a matter of preference, it's a matter of our heart attitude. And I think it's important because we are called, Paul says, we are the aroma of Christ. And when we're wafting our aroma around, some people are going to turn their noses. They don't like it. And we take that personally. We take that personally. You don't like my aroma. And so maybe we'll try to cover that aroma up. We try not to maybe be so obvious with our smells as Christians. In other words, we try not to share our faith as much. Because people really don't like it. It might be offensive to them. And so maybe we'll either try to back off on the offensive parts of our faith, or we'll just not talk about it at all. But the problem here is not that the message is offensive, although it can be. Anytime you start talking to people about how they're sinners and they're not good enough, that can be offensive to people. Never mind that we're saying we're not good enough either. The problem is, in other words, it's not personal. It's a heart attitude. People are going to believe what they want to believe. And they'll take this message. You can give this message to the same person, and you can have two different results depending on the time of their life even. Like, for example, I heard this message when I was really young, and I accepted it. But it didn't have a ton of impact on me. I didn't think I really needed much of this forgiveness. I mean, I might have needed some, sure. I did some things here and there, but I was a pretty good kid. And I grew up thinking that. I'm a pretty good guy. I don't need a lot of grace. It wasn't really until I started taking this stuff seriously that I started understanding, oh my gosh, how sinful am I? I am very sinful. I need this grace so much. And the more I got to understand that, the more this message really affected me. I had a friend for years. I was trying to share my faith with him, and he didn't like it. He mocked me for it. He thought I was a fool for believing it. And he didn't want anything to do with it. But for years, I hung in there with this guy. I introduced him to the woman who eventually became his wife. And she was Catholic, and she didn't like this message either, because it was about she believed that you had to work your way to God through ritual and through trying really hard or whatever. And this idea that God would just forgive you because of the work that Christ did and not because of the work you're doing, that's offensive. Well, eventually, what tends to happen in marriage sometimes is they had a kid. And their first daughter was born, and she wanted to have her confirmed in the Catholic Church. And all of a sudden, my friend says to me, he says, "Hey, I don't really know much about this stuff, but you seem to know something about it. Why don't you come to the confirmation, and then maybe, you know, you can help explain some stuff to me, and I want you to be involved in your life because clearly you know more about this stuff than I do." And I said, "Well, look, I'll come to yours if you come to mine. I'll go to your church if you come to mine." And all of a sudden, what happened? He started coming to my church. He started coming to Zenos. And he started hearing this message of grace. And he started understanding what it really meant. And his wife started coming. And they became Christians. What happened? It's the same message. It's not like let me change things up a little bit. You know, that's not what happened. I was giving him the same message. He was hearing the same things. But his life had changed. he all of a sudden had a new priority. He had a daughter that he had to look out for. And all of a sudden, this idea of eternity and this idea of mortality was becoming more real to him. What would happen if I was gone? I've got this little baby and it's a responsibility that I've got to teach this person. Do I want her to make the same mistakes that I made as a youth? His life had changed. People respond to the same message differently because their attitudes. And that's why, A, it's so important to continue to be that aroma for Christ and to give that message out, because you don't know who's going to hear it. And even people who are very unlikely to accept it, that you think they are, it might be that's exactly what they need, or it might be something that they need later on and they remember you saying it. And they'll come back around. So we can't be worried about how people are going to respond. We have to just worry about being the best aroma we can be. The second lesson I want to talk about is what it's like to be led in triumph. What does that mean to be led in triumph? Because remember, this is a promise that Paul made. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. Always leads us in triumph in Christ. And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. So part of this being led in triumph means, first of all, Christ always does it. And second of all, it's through Christ being leading us that this sweet aroma of knowledge comes in every place through us. So I think we need to understand what this means. This is pretty important when you understand what does it mean to be living as an effective Christian in the world that we live in. That's what he's talking about, this aroma. He's using this metaphor as an aroma, as what it means to be an effective Christian in the world, as something, a Christian that people notice. You ever walk into a room when people have been cooking popcorn in the microwave? It affects you, right? You notice. They could be long gone, and you're like, I want some popcorn now, right? There's an aroma. That's how we should be living our lives. There's people around us should be like, there's something there. There's something in that guy's life. There's something in that woman's life that is attractive to me. That's how we should be living our lives. And it comes from being led in triumph. So let's talk a little bit about that. First of all, I want to explain what it's not. And it's not ushering in a Christian worldwide government. That's not what that means. That does not mean we need to get Christians in the highest points of politics in every country. That's not what Paul was doing, right? You understand that. Paul was making tents and meeting with people on the ground. He wasn't meeting with the kings and the queens and all that stuff. Not that he never did, but that wasn't the focus of his ministry. That's not what it is. It's also not all sunshines and rainbows. What I mean by that is it's not all health and wealth. There are those who will teach that if you are a Christian and you really believe, well, God loves you, and of course he wants you to be healthy and wealthy and never have any issues. And if you are having issues and you're not healthy, well, it's probably because of your faith. And you probably need to give more money to my church, right? But that's not what this is. Clearly, Paul's not teaching that, right? We just got done talking about how he's saying, my ministry's been very hard. The Corinthians understood that his relationship with them was a little rocky. Paul dealt with some real heartbreaking problems with them. And if you read on to 2 Corinthians 11, which we'll get to eventually, you can read about all the problems, how he was beaten and run out of town and shipwrecked and arrested. Paul had a lot of issues. So clearly he's saying that Christ always leads us to victory and triumph, but he's not saying that it's always easy either. So what is Paul saying? If it's not either of these things, which sound good, what is it? I think it's trusting that God is sovereign in all of our situations. In all of our situations. That's what he told the Romans. He said, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. One of the most misquoted passages in Scripture right here. Everything happens for a reason. I think people would dumb that down too. Or God will cause everything to happen for good, which is only half of what this says. What this actually says is, for those people who are called according to God's purpose, who are allowing him to lead them and lead their lives, who are on board with his message and his plan, for those people, he will cause all things to work towards the accomplishment of those plans, of his plans. That's what this says. And so, what we're learning here is that being led in triumph by God is not that we're on easy street. It's not that there's going to be any issues, and it's not that he's trying to establish a major government here, an all-Christian government on the world right now. That will happen, but Christ is going to do that, not us. And it's going to be when he returns and not before. What this does mean is that God is sovereign in our situations. And if we're on board with him doing his mission, then what happens to us, he is allowing that to happen. And he can use that to advance his mission. Now think about Paul. You can read about some things that Paul had gone through. One of the times he was in prison, there were several, you can read about in Acts, where he was in prison with some friends of his because they were on mission. And they were praying about being in prison. They didn't want to be there, as you can imagine. So God sends an earthquake, cracks the prison wide open. They could leave any time. And they didn't. They stayed the night. In fact, when the jailer came back, he thought they were all gone, and he was ready to kill himself because he knew that if all the prisoners were gone, that was his life. That meant his life to his superiors. And then he starts hearing them singing. They're singing hymns in there. And he goes in, and he talks to Paul, and he says, "What do I got to do to get saved? Because whatever you've got going on, you guys could have left at any time, and you stayed. What do I got to do to get what you have?" What was he doing? He was being in the aroma of Christ. Something attracted this guy. And the guy ended up coming to faith in Christ. And the charges got dropped and Paul got out. Didn't take long. He wasn't there for very long. But later on, Paul was imprisoned. And I'm sure this time he was also praying for God to get him out of it. This time he was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, where he was first caught. And then he appealed to Caesar. He appealed to so he could go to Rome and defend himself. And what happened? He got shipped off there, and that was about a six-month journey. Then he got held there for 2 more years. He was held for 4.5 to 5 years in prison. Well, that seems pretty crappy, right? So did Paul do what I would have done, which was complain that God is not there for him, complain that God has abandoned him, and clearly that God doesn't want him around, and he's just going to rot in prison for the rest of his life? No, what did Paul do? He was a missionary. He continued to be a missionary. He shared his faith with the guards who were chained to him. And those guards came to faith, and those guards took that faith and spread it throughout the Roman Empire. Most people credit the rapid growth of the Christian church in the first century to Paul's imprisonment because of this. Not only that, but he wrote 4 letters from prison, which we have in the Bible, that have affected countless millions over the years. He didn't stop the mission. He understood that God allowed this to happen. Paul didn't want it to happen. Paul wanted to go be a missionary. But God allowed it to happen, and he worked it in his sovereign rule into his plan. And he reached way more people than Paul ever could have reached on his own, just by walking around from place to place. So part of being led in triumph, then, is trusting that God is sovereign. And, we've got some friends right now who are going through a tough time, and it's ugly. It's seriously a rough problem that they're going through. And when you're going through it, man, it's hard to see anything good. It's hard to see how God can work through this situation. I mean, it's a real thing that they're going through. It's not like some kind of, oh, it's just you're being dramatic. No, it's a real problem. Our problems are real to God. He understands. We have a God who doesn't just sit up in heaven and, oh, well, those crazy humans are at it again. He doesn't really understand what the suffering we're going through. We have a God who came to be a man and suffered just like you and I, to the point of being tortured to death on a cross. He understands suffering. But he also understands that there are greater things at stake than just our suffering. It was through that suffering that he saved us all. That better be God calling. So, my point here is that they're going through real suffering. And part of what I'm trying to do to encourage them is to let them know that on the other side of this, that God allowed this to happen for a reason. And there can be some really amazing things happen. One of the things I said is that the greatest people in history, the people who have had the greatest effect on history, those people didn't just fall into it. You know, these people were forged in the fires of adversity. Paul was forged in the fires of adversity. He understood what it meant to suffer, and he had a great impact on history. God used him in a powerful way to reach millions and millions of people. And so we got to trust that God is sovereign in the situations that we find ourselves in. He knows what he's doing, and we have to trust that it's worth it. And finally, I want to talk about what it's like to be an aroma for Christ. What does that mean? I mean, he's talking about we are the people who have been entrusted to bring this message to people. We want to convince people that their worldview is wrong. We want to convince them that the way that they view the world and the way that they view God and the way that they view salvation is wrong, and that we have the right answer. Who is adequate for that? Right? Who can do that? That's a big... Have you ever tried to convince somebody that their math is wrong? That's difficult enough, and math is math. Trying to convince them that they're wrong about how they relate to God... That's a very difficult prospect. People get very defensive about that. Paul said the exact same thing in our passage. He says, who is adequate for these things? He's not just asking, do you know? This is a rhetorical question. The structure of the sentence in the Greek demands the answer, no one. It's a rhetorical question. Who is adequate for this? No one. But we are not like many peddling the world with the word of God, but as from sincerity... As from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. What is he saying here? He's saying we're not like many peddling the word of God. In other words, he's not selling them something. Remember, we talked about how some false teachers had been coming in and had been demanding money and that kind of stuff. He says, we're not selling you anything. If we were selling you something, we would be tempted to change the message to make it something that you would want to buy. That's not what I'm doing here. I'm giving you this message that's difficult to give. It's difficult to hear because of our pride. We don't want to hear that we have to bend our knee to God and accept his forgiveness. We want to say, I demand into heaven. I demand this because I've earned it, when we can't. And so the answer to the question, who is adequate, is not Paul and not us, not anybody. None of us are adequate to do this on our own. But the good news is, God is the one who is adequate. God is the one. And in case you're doubting whether or not Paul really was saying this was a rhetorical question, he went on to answer that in the very next chapter. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. Our adequacy is from God. In other words, God is not looking for the best looking. He's not looking for the best speakers. He's not looking for the most gifted people. He's looking for the most available people. He's looking for the people who want to come to him and say, you are in charge and I'm on board with what you're doing. Whatever it is that I've got going on, that's what I want. I want to lay that to the side and get on board with what you want. That's what I want. I want what you want, God. That's what he's looking for. Most of the time when we get caught up in our circumstances and we're mad at God because he's not doing what we want him to do, what we're really saying is, your plan stinks, let's go with mine. My plan does not involve me not having these things that I want. My plan does not involve me suffering. My plan involves me being pretty comfortable and always successful. That's what my plan has. Let's go with my plan. That's what we're saying. My plan's better than yours, God. But what God really wants is people who say, God, I not only do I want what you want and I'm on board with your plan, I don't even know what that plan is necessarily. Because it's not up to me to know. I trust you enough that you know what you're doing and I'm going to go along with it anyway. That's what he's looking for. So how can we get better at being led in triumph by God? That seems like an odd question at first. How can I get better at being led by God? Well, isn't he God? Isn't he in charge? Well, of course he is. But guess what? He loves you enough to allow you to have free will. He respects you enough that your decisions matter. And the decisions that you make, you can live with those consequences because they matter. If they didn't, if he just said, well, you can make whatever decision you want, and then I'm just going to do what I want anyway, that's not love. That's not how love works. That's not how free will works. That's the illusion of free will that's not real. He gives us real free will. Our decisions matter. And so, here's the first tip I want to talk about. Coming to grips with forgiveness. We need to come to grips with forgiveness. I'm not just talking about that we need it, but what does it really mean to be forgiven by God? I want to go back to the passage we looked at in Colossians earlier and just a little bit more of it. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so here he's saying part of being led in triumph is accepting the idea that we're forgiven. First of all, accepting the idea that we need forgiveness. And some people just stop there. That's what grace is, right? God's forgiveness. We can't earn it. It's a gift. And sometimes Christians get the idea that grace just stops there, that I've been forgiven, and now what's next? And they get the idea that there should be like another level to Christianity. I'm a third-level Christian, so I'm beyond grace. Now I know what. That's not, there are no levels. This is it. It's just grace. We get the idea that it stops with just being forgiven, but that's not it. It continues there. Because we let sin, we let guilt hold us back. We have this idea, well, yeah, I've been forgiven, but I still feel guilty. And, God can never use me because of the things that I've done. And what did that passage say? He took that certificate of debt and he nailed it to the cross. He killed it. He crucified it with Christ on the cross. We can't let the guilt of our past hold us back from being effective for God now. We've all made mistakes. We all have regrets. But we can't let those hold us back. God took care of that. We're forgiven for those things. Now, we may still have to live with the consequences. Absolutely. We'll have to live with some of the consequences of our decisions. But you know what? God can use those consequences for his good, for his purposes. So it's not about being sinless. It's not about just, okay, now I've been forgiven and I better be really good or God's going to be mad and he's not going to be able to use me. It's not about being sinless. It's about allowing grace to drive us forward. Because I've been forgiven, that means I'm starting to understand how much God loves me. God doesn't just care for me in a general way like I love everybody, right? That's not what he loves people. He loves people individually. He loves people sacrificially. He loves people unconditionally. And so part of getting the idea that I've been forgiven means I am loved by a God who knows everything that I've done and has paid the price for it for me. This is a God who will do anything for me. How can I get to know him better? This is a God that I want to know better. This is someone who I want to be more like. And as I grow in my understanding of God and grow in my relationship with him, I grow to love him more. And it's this idea of grace that drives us forward. The better I get to know him, the closer we are in our relationship, the better I will be at being an aroma for him, the better I will be at representing him in the world around me. And so getting this idea, our brains around not just how much we've been forgiven or that we need forgiveness, but the cost of that forgiveness and the love that was behind that forgiveness, that drives us and motivates us forward. The second tip I want to talk about for being led in triumph is staying involved with other Christians. Paul did not do any of this stuff alone. Paul suffered and he went through trials and he went through beatings and he did all of this stuff not by himself but with other people around him. Ecclesiastes says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. You know, there's no need to go through trials alone. Do you ever wonder why Paul talked to the Corinthian church about his trials, about the things that he went through? He wanted them to know. He wanted them to know. He wasn't being whining. He wasn't whining. He was just telling them the things that he's gone through so they could suffer with him, so they could pray for him, because they knew that they cared about him. It wasn't like they were sitting there reading his letter and they're like, good, he's finally getting what he deserved. No, they were praying for him. They loved him. And when he saw them, they took care of him. They helped him. They encouraged him. It's important to be involved with other Christians. Because you can't be the aroma for Christ on your own. I've heard it said before, there's no Lone Ranger Christians. That doesn't make sense. We are all called to be involved in the body of Christ so that we can love each other and encourage each other. That means we have to be willing to hear difficult truths on occasion. We have to be willing to hear when somebody says, you might be in sin here, I love you and I care about you and I know that you don't want to hear this, but I think that you do need to hear it. We have to be willing to hear difficult truths. And we have to be willing to say them. Some of us are okay with hearing a difficult truth, though none of us probably is perfect at it. But most of us will try to avoid telling somebody something difficult at all costs. Because we love them, right? We love our relationship, and we don't want to risk them being angry with us. We don't want to put our relationship in danger. But difficult truths often need to be said, and we have to be willing to say them. That's what Paul did for these people. He loved them dearly. That's why he couldn't find any rest in Troas, right? Because he had to give them a difficult truth, and he was anxious to hear what they had to say. You ever send somebody a text, and then they don't reply, and you're like, uh-oh. What did I say wrong? You're starting, did they autocorrect something? Did they autocorrect, change something in my text? Did they read it wrong? And you know, it probably is because they went into the bathroom or something. You know, they're just not paying, you know, you're not the center of their universe, and they don't reply to everything that you say immediately. But that's kind of where Paul was. He wrote them this letter, and he knew it was difficult for them to hear. It was a difficult truth, and he knew they wouldn't want to hear it. And he couldn't wait to hear their response. And they didn't respond. And he couldn't, or he didn't get their response, right? He was waiting for Titus to show up, and he never showed up, and he never showed up. He couldn't find any rest, and finally he went looking for him. They never responded to his text, so he called them, right? This is where he was. We have to be willing to do this. We have to be willing to put ourselves out there and give difficult truths. And finally, we need to allow God to shape you in your trials. We're going to go through trials. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Difficult times come for everybody. And God's not going to shape you against your will. We have to work with him. We have to allow him to change us. We have to allow him to grow us. Peter says this. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We have to allow him to work on our lives. And that means focusing on his agenda for your life and not your own, like I said earlier. You know, I'm so angry at you right now, God, because I had a plan. I had a plan, and we had a deal. I thought, I do things for you, you do things for me. That's how this works. That's not how Christianity works. This is not a, I'll scratch your back, God, if you scratch mine kind of a deal. God says, I have given you myself. I've given you me. Through Christ on the cross, when you accept that, I've given you my spirit within you. There's nothing more precious in the universe than God. And he's given himself to us. And we get mad when we can't have that house we've been looking for, or we can't have that car we have our eye on, or we can't get that TV, or we can't get that promotion, or we can't have that relationship. Whatever it is, we get mad at God for not giving us these things. And the truth is that if he did give us those things, they would probably ruin our relationship with him, because then we'd have this and we wouldn't need him anymore. And what he has given us is him. He's given us himself. And so we have to trust that what he does allow us to have is exactly what we need. And it may not be the same thing that somebody else has. And finally, I think we need to look for ways to serve others in our suffering. When we're going through trials, when God is shaping us, when he's changing us, and he's working on our lives, you know, I don't think, you think of a sculptor, you've got a big block of marble and they're chiseling away at it. Imagine if that marble could feel. It probably didn't feel too good, right? It's probably pretty painful. Or you think of a surgeon who's trying to heal you, and a surgeon has to cut you in order to heal you. And it's painful at first. That's why they put you to sleep. But as you recover, you're healthier. God does that in our lives. But instead of focusing on the surgery, we need to be focusing on other people and how we can serve others and how we can help them. And how can I use this lesson that God is teaching me here in order to encourage someone else who might be going through something similar? In other words, instead of focusing on ourselves, we're focusing on other people, just like God did through Christ. Instead of focusing on himself, he focused on us, and he took that punishment for us. That's how he shapes us, and that's probably one of the best ways that we can get through suffering and be led victoriously through trials, is by allowing him to use us in other people's lives instead of focusing on ourselves. Okay, we'll stop there. If you are a guest, then that's awesome. We're glad you're here. We've got a free book for you if you want to pick that up over at the welcome table. We also have cards that you can fill out. This is for anybody, not just guests. If you have a question or a comment that we don't get to you, we're going to have that time here. But if you don't get a chance to ask your question or comment, or if you have any suggestions how we can make things better, if you think the aroma in here is a little too strong or whatever, just let us know. Put it in the card. You can drop it in the bag when it comes around. That bag is also for us to support the church financially. This is for those of us who think of this as our church. If this is not your church, if you're a guest here, we're not asking for your money. So don't feel obligated to put anything in that bag. So parents, make sure you pick up your kids from Oasis by 11:45. And we've got time for questions or comments. So if you have a question or comment, raise your hand.
So I have to leave, so I have to be first to speak.
Oh, fair enough.
When you talked about how giving the gospel to somebody today may mean mm-hmm. nothing, but tomorrow it might mean something different.
Yeah.
When I started coming to Xenos, my daughter thought I was a nut. Who goes to church three times a week? Who does this? Who does that?
Right.
Well, my daughter now goes to church three times a week, and she belongs to two different home churches.
Wow.
And she went to Hobby Lobby yesterday to get things for her new apartment, and she came home with these, I don't know what you call them, picture signs, whatever, you put on your wall, and they have all these different Bible verses on them. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, I'm the net? But the other thing that you talked about was how you need to just trust God when he puts you in a different circumstance.
Mm-hmm.
I was told Wednesday that your job is no longer your job. We're going to give you this one instead. And so last week was a really horrible week, but last night I just prayed to God. I said, just give me the ability to accept what is and to be good with it. And so today I'm feeling much better about it. You know, he gave me peace with it.
That's good.
Doesn't mean I'm not going to fight it, but if it ends up being that's the way it's going to be, then I'm good with it.
Yeah. So. Yeah, I like the way you put that. Give me, help me to accept what is. You know, we get hung up on what we want, what ought to be, what should be, what could be, and we forget what is more important because that's what God has allowed. That's, I like the way you put that. Thanks. Over here.
Okay, so I was thinking about your whole thing with, you know, having it be God's agenda and not your agenda. Mm-hmm. And so I was thinking that another way to be led in triumph is to become a good listener.
Yeah.
I feel like a lot of times I'm in prayer, just here's my laundry list and I'm going to go talk to this person. I hope you're on board. And I think recently I've been refocusing on, you know, just listening. And following God's spirit, just with like, who should I talk to? You know, I want to talk to this person, but maybe it's over here. So I think just another point too is that just kind of sitting before God and developing the tools to listen.
Yeah, that's a great point. We often will talk to God the way we talk to other people, which is we let them talk just long enough for us to catch our breath and say what we want to say. You know, it's not really a conversation, and our prayer is like that. You know, we'll just tell God, this is what I want. This is my agenda. Get on board, and that's not what prayer is about. It's a great point. We need to listen to him, and that's usually done through scripture and through quiet, you know, allowing some quiet time in our prayer. Great point. Any other questions or comments? Non-mothers are allowed to ask questions today, too. It's okay.
I have a comment.
Okay.
Well, we started coming to Xenos when we... The warehouse was around, and I came simply because Rich had heard about it, but he told me there were coffee and donuts. Coffee and donuts got me to Xenos, and I sat through a couple months' worth of teachings, and I know the gospel was taught at every teaching, but I wasn't hearing because all I wanted to do was make sure we were there in time for so that I could get a cream-filled donut. That was kind of like, if I get there, cream-filled donut, coffee, I'm good. But one week, Gary teased for the next week, and he said, if you want to know where you're going when you die, make sure you're here next week. And that was my most anxious week because I wanted to know what it was. Then I started... My heart was changing, and I wanted to hear it. And when I went the next week, I actually heard the gospel for the first time. Mm. My heart was getting prepared, but it took coffee and donuts to get me there. But but since then, you know, I heard it. It was spoken every single time. I just wasn't ready to hear it, but I did. So that was my little.
That's great. Yeah. You know, that's why we talk about that every week. It's so important. I think a lot of times Christians, people who think they're Christians that aren't, because they just don't get that. They think being a Christian means you come to church and you hear somebody talk at you for a week and or whatever, and or for an hour every week, and then you go home. And that means you're a Christian. And that it's not. That's not it at all. And so it's important. And not only is it, and we tend to tone it out, but it's the central motivator of our faith. It's the linchpin of our relationship with God. Grace is so important. His forgiveness is so important, and what he did to forgive us, that the minute we stop thinking about that, that means that's when we start having more separation between us and God. It's so important. So that's great. That's a great point. God uses tools just like the coffee and donuts to get our attention. You got one more? She's pointing over here. I didn't see it.
Actually, I'm living in a place right now that there are people that watch the ministers on TV on Sundays and they think that's enough. Mm. And it's really difficult because I go in there and I know all these things. And it's kind of difficult to share that with them. But I'm learning to take my time and go bit by bit and not just come in and say you're wrong. Rather just go in there and say, okay, you've got this great starting point. But did you know there's more to it? Do you know that there's a way that you can spend all eternity with Christ in heaven?
Yeah.
So it's been very painstaking, but it's working, I think, in some people. So we'll see what happens, but it's working, I think.
Yeah, that's a great point. I mentioned earlier that it's a difficult job to convince somebody that they're wrong. And we think that the only way to do that is by argument. And Paul doesn't call us the argument of Christ. He calls us the aroma of Christ. An aroma, you don't argue with an aroma, right? You don't argue with that smell. Obviously, you can. My dad used to cook cabbage, and to him it smelled great. And when I was a kid, it smelled to me like the sewer had backed up. I mean, it's just where they are, but you don't argue with it. It's just there, and that's kind of what we're called to do. We talk to them, yes, we give them the message, but we convict them by living a life that is attractive to people that should get, okay, he's got or she's got a relationship with God that I just don't have, a closeness with him that I don't just have. I just don't get it, but I want it, and how can I get that? That's what we're called to do. Yeah, last one.
I want to thank you for the reminder that we are an aroma. Not a sweet aroma to everybody.
Right.
I really needed to hear this because I've had lots of opportunities to be a sweet aroma to people. But in my office, I am an aroma of death. I mean, it's like nobody in my office, I mean, they're not believers. They don't want to hear it. They mock Christ all the time.
Yeah.
And I just really needed to hear just the point that we're not always going to be that sweet aroma. I mean, it's helpful to know the environment that I'm in, you know, how to pray for people.
Right.
And to just pray differently.
Right. Yeah, your job is not to make them accept that aroma. It's just to be the best aroma you can be, right? It's just to be as pleasant and pleasing to them as you can be. So they, again, it's hard to argue with that. It's hard to say, well, Jesus was a joke or whatever when you start seeing his people and how they're affected by him. Yeah. And, yeah, right. And, right, pray differently and pray for those people. All right, well, speaking of prayer, let's take a minute to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand and we'll bring you a microphone.
Thank you, God, that you said when you were here that when your spirit came, he would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so I praise you, God, and thank you that your spirit is at work in the lives of people that you shed your blood for, everyone who's ever lived, God. And I thank you, Lord, that you are the one who is adequate for these things, that you draw people to yourself and people respond to you, God. And so I thank you that you've given us a part in that. I thank you, Lord, that you use fallen, broken people like us to accomplish your great work.